No better place to stand, amen? Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through this letter. The beginning of chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Galatians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we pray that you would free us and release us from distractions, the ordinary worries of everyday life. God, we pray that your Spirit would give us focus and attention to your word. And Lord, we ask that your eternal word would reveal to us matters of the mind, matters of the heart, matters of strength and soul. Lord, we ask that you would do nothing short of bear your Spirit's fruit in our midst, in our lives. So give us eyes that we would see and ears that we would hear and hearts that will receive, not reject your word. We ask you to do this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Hey, we did it. We're in the last chapter of the book of Galatians. So that only means we have about 3 years left. Just kidding. This is, of course, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, one in which the theme of freedom, the centrality of grace in our doctrine of salvation, and the reminder that the gospel is both entirely secure and unchanging and easily forgotten, easily misplaced, sometimes even intentionally neglected. So as we come as ones who want to hear from God, I hope. As we come this morning, I hope and pray that we come eager to learn. One of the things that's striking to me, even after all these years of reading and studying the Bible, is that Jesus' followers were called by him disciples. Disciples, students. There's a fundamental expectation of learning. Of learning from God. So when we come to this section in Galatians, it is important for us to understand what's happening here. But in order to do so, let's put ourselves in our own context so that we can see the relevancy of these deep and abiding truths to our everyday life. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Everything we're talking about today is going to come out of this line, this idea, this truth in Galatians 6, that those who are spiritual should be doing something. Well, what does it mean to be spiritual? What do you think of when you think of spiritual things? For many in our day, for many in the West, we might think of angels or demons. We might think of gurus if we have a little more Eastern influence. What about cults? They are often on the news. Or covens, spells, crystals, New Age ideas and practices, rites and rituals. Or what about ancient religions? Ancient pagan religions, perhaps. For some, those things seem too quirky, perhaps. So instead, they want to ask questions of near-death experiences. Aren't there those in your life that you know at work or in your neighborhood, in your classes, who are fascinated with some type of what they call spirituality? So I ask you, what is true spirituality? For many, there's a phrase that is common, especially amongst the most educated in our world today. It's the idea or the notion that I am spiritual, but not. Yeah, you know the line. I am spiritual, but I am not religious. And part of what they are seeking to communicate and identify is that they are open to things beyond or within the physical world that they want to deem as spiritual. But for them, it is something private, it is something unique, and it is something flexible. It's flexible because it's allowed to be unique. It's understood expectationally to be unique. And it's private because it's just you and your journey, your spiritual journey. It's flexible because it has to be adaptive, for consistency's sake, at least. And the people who advocate this concept of being spiritual, they do it in contrast as well. They're not just about something, they're also against something else. Their view of religion is that it is something public. It is something shared, and it is something rigid. Their largest objection is that it's rigid, that you have to believe what the church says, or you have to believe or act or carry out the rites and rituals of a formerly discovered practice. Notice that right at the end, formerly discovered. I would go so far on Reformation Sunday to say the church might have more in common with some of these elements that we want to admit. For instance, some of us might treat Calvin or Luther or Zwingli as gurus to be followed. We might see the denominational fractures as small cults rather than commanded and special assemblies, sacred assemblies. We might laugh at the use of crystals and walk into churches that care so much about incense. We might mock the paganistic sexuality of old without yielding our human sexuality more fully to God. So what is true spirituality? Is it a proper understanding of angels and demons? Is true spirituality exclusive to the world of the mind or entirely apart from the world of the mind? The I'm spiritual but not religious is not that dissimilar to the I love Jesus, I'm just not interested in the church. Too many inside the church as well as outside the church view spirituality as something more akin to a personal quest. It's unique. It's individual. It's something to be pioneered. Rather than, as Jesus clearly and consistently taught, something to be learned and grown in his followers. Biblically speaking, spiritual life flows from the third person of the Trinity. There is no other source of spiritual life. In fact, one commentator said it this way. He said, Christian spirituality is based on a relationship with a personal God who has spoken an eternal word. Christian spirituality is based on a relationship with a personal God who has spoken an eternal word. I would add to that, tenderly, the expansion that it is not just an eternal word, but it is a shared, universal word. That it is not me and my discovery, but rather his revelation that leads to and flows from true Christian spirituality. It is his word that tells us what is true, what God cares about, who we are, who he is, what he has done, and how then we are to live. Not to live in such a way as to gain a favor we somehow lack, but to grow in our understanding and use of a favor that was entirely administered up front. At the moment and alpha point of your conversion, God's favor upon you, eternal, unchanging, just growing. This is why we spent so long studying together the fruit of the Spirit, in hopes of understanding more and more and more the life of the Spirit and the life that flows from the Spirit. True spirituality is not an individual quest for self-fulfillment. Barnes & Noble can offer you page after page, book after book, of all the ways you might want to seek self-fulfillment. But if they do not acknowledge and flow and are administrated by the Holy Spirit, they are worthless rags. It's not an individual quest that we are after. It's a person in whose likeness we continually grow until we see him face to face. In other words, the height of hubris, perhaps, is an idea that your journey is unique in the sense that you are bound to go discover. Let us not discover new territories in the area of our spirituality. Let us walk revealed pathways. And also, there is a tension at times, but most often a presentation of the truth that there are individual aspects to your salvation, but they're not divorced from corporate aspects to salvation. It is in this sense that one commentator says the life of the Spirit flourishes for others. If we think of our spiritual journey as something individual, we are not only cut off from the people who we are supposed to journey with, we are also missing part of the design innate, which is that you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. No lone wolf Christianity. It's not allowed. God has called you to a pack, not just for the good of others. Even if it was just for the good of others, it would still be commanded and beneficial. But it's not. It's also for you. We need our brothers and sisters. So, this is not the life of the Spirit that is experienced only in private. It is something that is exercised in public. Does that mean there's no private elements or aspects to my walk with Christ? No, your walk with Christ is yours, singular, and ours, plural. Isolationistic thinking is a denial of the purpose and beauty of the bride of Christ. How do you love the groom and despise the bride? How do you seek the groom and deny the bride? These one another passages in Scripture are haunting in times of temptation to be isolated. When we want to retreat to the spiritual cave where all our proper idols are assembled, our comforts arranged. These one another's are life-giving commands. When we begin to see that we are not expected to do this alone. We saw this at the end of chapter 5, and just as a pastoral reminder, the chapter breaks and verse breaks in your Bible are addresses that were given to us later, over time. They are not canonical. They are not the eternal word. And sometimes chapter breaks can be frustrating for me and for many, because we seem to feel like we're finished with thoughts that maybe are still ongoing. For example, we're going to see that these six verses, of which we're only after one today, are tied directly to the fruit of the Spirit that came before and the command that comes right before. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit," it's the only way we live, "let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Notice that where we were last week has these two negative commands, these commands not to indulge, not to accomplish. In other words, forsake the temptation to provoke one another. Forsake the temptation to envy one another. Those are things in your flesh that must be, wait for it, crucified. Hasn't he just been talking about that? So when we come to the one another passage here at the start of chapter 6, it is inseparably tied to what happens in chapter 5. So we see before the prohibitions of provoking and envying as a way of exercising conceit and pride, so too will we be given explicit and implicit commands in this section. Explicitly, in the beginning of chapter 6, we're given two commands. The first, restore one another. Restore one another. And the second, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. And then in the verses that immediately follow, 3 through 5, we have an implicit one another command. The phrase one another is not here, but the concept is deeply embedded. And this is where we are commanded to consider one another. Consider ourselves and others. And then in verse 6, And again, this implicit command of one another that we are to share, that we are to share with one another. For today's part, we're going to stick with verse 1, but I want you to see that structural dynamic that we're coming out of one another commands, back into explicit one another commands, and then into implicit transitions from our one another commands. So let's dig in at verse 1. You ready? All right, let's try that again. We're going to dig into verse 1. Are you ready? You need time? You need coffee? Bathroom break? They're right out the doors and to the left. Ready to go?
Ready.
Me too. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of kindness, gentleness, kind gentleness, perhaps, gentleness, which implicitly has kindness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The first word here is important for us to remember. If we believe that true spirituality has sideways, not just upward elements, then beginning with the word brothers is a reminder that we in the church are family. It's also worth noting that the idea of brothers here is not gender specific, but instead gender neutral. This is easily translatable, brothers and sisters. The idea here is not bros. The idea here is brethren, family, those who are already in relationship. A relationship given by God and established in our union with Christ. So when we say brothers here, we are acknowledging that we have all, by faith, been adopted into God's family. When Paul writes young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he actually refers to Timothy's church as a household of faith. In other words, a family, singular, comprised of families. This is the singular and corporate dynamic. In other words, when you are adopted by faith at the point of your conversion into God's family, you are adopted into God's family. That means both me and we. And I think a lot of times we think exclusively about adoption having an orientation that is from us to God, which is good, but also incomplete. We don't just need a right standing with God, we need a proper fellowship with His people. We need God's family. Y'all, one of the things I love most about our church, and there's much to love, is our commitment to being in kingdom groups with one another, living with one another, learning with one another, praying, being vulnerable about what's real in a world that is so facade-focused. Isn't it awesome to be in a place that you don't have to pretend? You don't have to fake it till you make it. A place where your deep fears, even past trials, present uncertainties, can be shared, can be spoken, can be lifted together to the one who oversees all things. God's family is an important reminder that we are never alone. When you're in crisis, you'll probably get texts from me that remind you explicitly, sometimes with many exclamation points, that you are not alone. That what you're going through is hard, yes, but you're not alone in that hard. Even in the times where you are tempted to curse God or others instead of bless God, bless others. There are times where we need each other. And that is the implicit and explicit reality of this passage. It's also explicit. It's also true that we are caught in transgressions time after time. Might go through seasons where you're not. Praise God. But we should not be surprised that sometimes our sin surprises us. Check out the phrase. Here's the phrase. Caught in transgression. Do you see that? If anyone is caught in any transgression. Sometimes temptation is very, very sneaky. Did you know that? Sometimes sin comes in very, very tricky ways. Times and places where we are caught off guard by our temptation to sin. When we see this phrase in Scripture, it's not speaking about deliberate or habitual sin. In this particular usage, there's an understanding of surprise, surprised by sin. Now, can we agree that you have habitual sin? Can we agree that I have habitual sin? That there are besetting sins, those sins that are so near, they crouch at my door. And I might walk in new territories or in a new way, and all of a sudden, the surprise jumps out at me, and I discover, oh man, that was sin? That was sin? Man, I am sinful. It's almost like I'm an idol factory. It's almost like I constantly produce or invent new ways of understanding or actually engaging in sin. So, should we deal with our habitual sin in isolation by ourselves? Is that a good plan for your life? No way. This is true not just of these caught in a moment, but certainly true of deliberate or habitual sin, even the ones listed at the end of the previous chapter, right? The works of the flesh, those things we find here in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. For some of those lists, it might be that that is a besetting or habitual sin. But it also might be you wake up one day and go, I did not know how murderous I am. How angry I am at my disobedient children. Might not know how lustful I am or greedy for power or wealth. And it catches me off guard when the stock market drops just a little bit more than I'm comfortable with. There can be moments where we feel caught in the transgressions of others, but this one in particular is dealing with your being caught, our being caught, and our need to not try and self-regulate that catching. So if we're caught in transgression, what are we to do? How are we to respond? Because by and large, we will be caught. We will feel trapped or captured, surprised by our own sin. What's the remedy to that? You who are spiritual are to restore. You who are spiritual are to restore. Let's deal with restore first because it's pretty easy. What does it mean to restore something or someone? It means to return to former condition, right? You can watch TV shows that deal with old cars, and you can watch somebody take an old toy or an old car and make it like it's new again. I am awed by the craftsmanship, by the body of knowledge, by the creative solutions that are found on those shows. They're not my favorite, but I can appreciate significantly the craftsmanship and the final results of a great restoration project. Or perhaps you know a friend who buys old dressers for $20 at yard sales and brings them home and resurfaces, sands it all down and color changes it with paint or stain, seals it and sells it for a few $100s, transitioning something useless and discardable, unwanted, into something that can make more money than we might acknowledge at first. But this idea of restoring, especially in the biblical day, is probably best understood, not exclusively used, but probably best understood as a medical term. If you dislocate a joint, someone would come along and restore that joint by, you know, getting it back into place. Sometimes you heal a break in the arm by re-breaking the arm in hopes of restoring it back. Now, sometimes it takes many, many surgeries over a long period of time. But this pursuit of restoration is in many ways at the heart of medicine. The nurses and the medical staff, the doctors, their desire is to give something back that was hindered or broken. So when we see the command here is to bring restoration, then we understand that in our spiritual lives, when we are caught in transgression, that the outcome desired is not improper shaming. It's not gossip driven, because gossip doesn't heal anything. It's the restoration, the return of previous condition. There are times where, and the church can be guilty of this, where someone has no way back, no communal standing anymore because of what they've done, what they yielded to, what they allowed, what they engaged in. In fact, my favorite, though having a favorite of this is a little weird, I'll go with it. My favorite image of this is the whole point of Paul dealing with a specific guy in the congregation in Corinth. And Paul's like, hey, you guys have to address this sin. This is big. This is real. This is a hindrance to Christ and the purpose and unity of the church. You have to seek his restoration by removing him from the easy comfort of nobody caring about his sin. And then he has to write in the second letter he sends, hey guys, you remember that guy that I told you had to be removed for his own restoration purposes? Yeah, he's restored. Welcome him back. Engage again. What did you want? Shaming? You wanted to feel superior, so he's always inferior from now on? Or do we welcome him back and restore him? Because in God's grace and benevolence, that temptation and sin is repented of and removed. It's hilarious that the church was so cowardly that they wouldn't do what God commanded, and then they were so arrogant and prideful that they wouldn't, wait for it, do what God commanded. Receive the restoration of the gospel. How powerful do you really believe the gospel is? Or is somebody the sum total of the worst thing they ever did? the worst season of their life? Is that the sum total of who someone is? Do you really want to be judged that way, on those terms? So the church should be very careful about how we think about the power and purpose of restoration. We want broken bones mended properly. We want that which is out of joint put straight and functional again. Yes? Okay. But who is to do this? Who is to seek in the moments of these particular restoration projects? We get this phrase, you who are spiritual. So I want to deal with this specifically as Paul intended, but I also want to give one caveat ahead of time. And that is, everyone who comes to faith in Christ, everyone who is born again, made new, is a spiritual being. You have received the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He is producing that fruit that we studied so painstakingly. Let's call it methodically. Might have been painful for you, it was great for me. So when we see this phrase, you who are spiritual, there is a real sense that this is for every Christian, of course. But that's not quite how Paul's using it here. There's an understanding that there are those who have kept in step with the Spirit over a longer body of time. That there are folks who have gone before us in our faith. And that the responsibility and expectation rightly and initially belongs to them. But also, it should also be a goal of yours to mature, to grow to a point where you would act in faith properly, properly exercising the kindness, the love, the gentleness, you know, like that whole list of the fruit of the Spirit. In relational activity with somebody. So every Christian is spiritual. And also, every non-Christian is not. Every non-believer, by virtue of their unbelief, can't be a spiritual person because the spiritual person is united to Christ by faith. Adopted into God's family, the restoration of their inner life and outer life fully underway by the power and ministry of the third member of the Trinity. So, you who are spiritual is in one sense all of us in Christ, but really the view here is towards the mature in the Christian life. Those who have walked these paths, climbed these mountains, and seen the ups and downs over a longer body of time, perhaps. But time's not the only indicator of growth or maturity. It can also be wisdom, diligence, dedication, commitment. Mature in the Christian life is a little bit harder to define the less connected to a particular local church you are. But if you need a definition that's functional and not just theoretical, it's your elders. It's your officers, your deacons. It's not exclusively them, but that's a great place to start. You who are mature, well, if the congregation has the right, as we believe they do, to nominate and train and present and agree in votes on who our elders are, then they are already sort of in the category of mature, because we do not want immature officers. Young, perhaps, hallelujah. Old, perhaps, hallelujah. Somewhere in the middle, perhaps. So the question then becomes less about who those who are spiritual are and probably more relevant to us, is how are these mature believers to restore sinners like me, like you, like us? And the answer Paul gives is in gentleness. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Have we seen that word before? It was kind of listed recently, yes? This is one facet of this fruit of the Spirit. You who are spiritual are to restore in gentleness. And it even adds in the spirit of gentleness, cluing us in to the biblical idea that this is the sacred ministry and responsibility of the third member of the Trinity at work in our lives. So when we talk about gentleness, we've studied gentleness. And I'll remind us of just a couple of things about that. The first, that gentleness is the little sister of humility. Gentleness is the little sister of humility. We've seen that humility is moderate or perhaps proper self-regard. Gentleness in following humility is the moderate or proper exercise of self-restraint. Scott Swain, one of my beloved professors, wrote one time, "Christ is the fountain of all gentleness." If you want to know what gentleness really looks like, the embodied nature of it, look to Christ. Study the Gospels. Study the Scriptures. See this nature of God, this attribute of the divine, in action in time and space. Christ is indeed the fountain of all gentleness. So when we ask those of us who are spiritual, how do we restore others? We do it in the spirit of Christ. We do it in the power of Christ. We do it in the wisdom of Christ. So why does this restoration require such gentle kindness and humility? Because we too could be tempted. That as we seek the restoration of others, we could ourselves become tempted or fallen. Now, when we think about it this way, I ask, are we talking about being tempted in the same area? Like, I'm mature, so as I come alongside somebody, I have to be careful that I don't do the same things they're doing or I don't love the same things that they're loving. That's possible, but I think there's a more practical application of this. It's that as we come alongside others and as we allow others to come alongside us, your elders are not above being trained and corrected. Your elders are not mature in every area or sphere of life perfectly, or we'd live in that sinless world that Jesus is going to bring about. So the warning here is to keep a watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. It might not be tempted in the same area, but it's definitely tempted to move towards spiritual pride. It is hard not to feel a little superior when you're correcting someone else, when you're rebuking someone else's decisions or actions or desires. So how do we resist the temptation to feel spiritually superior? I hearken us back to 1 Corinthians 10, that 1 Corinthians letter I mentioned. Verse 12, Paul warns, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." What's the warning here? Pride goes before a fall. The moment you think you can do this without Christ, you are without Christ in it, you're likely to fall as well. Not fall from Christ, but fall, tripping over your own ego, or self-righteousness. And so the warning here to keep watch on ourselves is to protect against and to be aware of the hidden or obvious potential for self-righteousness. Take heed, lest you fall. So how do we do this? How do we live out this one another command? That if someone is caught in any transgression, we who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. My answer will not be profound, but I hope it's satisfying or intriguing. How do we do this living side by side, sharing our lives together in honesty and truth, seeking truth and the life of the Spirit, the life that the Spirit gives? We examine our own hearts before the Lord. That's how we do it. Nothing sexy about that, nothing glamorous. But we examine our own hearts before the Lord, remembering that you don't have anything that He didn't give you. What do you have that you were not given? Sin? What do you have to offer but gifts that were bestowed upon you? Time that you've been granted. The ability to effort and create as a functional imaging of who Christ is and what God is committed to. What do you have that you weren't given? And what more could you need than Christ and His eternal word? How do we do this in avoiding the temptation of superiority or inferiority? We remember who we are in Christ and whose we are by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And we remember that while there is only one true vine, we need the branches to bear fruit. I'll close with this thought. The life of the Spirit flourishes in you as it flourishes in others. So, how do we apply this text today? Simply this question: who needs some flourishing? Who needs some flourishing? And if your heart yells you, tell an elder. And if your heart has someone else in mind, begin to specifically pray and be open to opportunities to speak. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you love us, that you are the one who makes us spiritual beings, that you are the one who guides and guards our faith and grows us in this Spirit-filled life. Forgive us for thinking that the Spirit-filled life is somehow some crazy series of experiences rather than the ordinary growth of simple grapes growing on branches they did not create, attached to the vine who birthed them. Heavenly Father, come. Come and lead us, not on a quest for self-fulfillment, but on a path of true spiritual service, one in which your name is praised and your people are refreshed, restored, redeemed, and renewed. Come, Holy Spirit, bring us to life, a life that is shared, not just with one another, but also with you. And not only with you, but also with one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.